Well, last week, we celebrated Mother's Day, right? And before that, we celebrated Easter. Coming up here soon, we're going to celebrate Memorial Day and then Father's Day. And these are all wonderful, great things to celebrate. We like to celebrate these things together. But as we get to our passage this morning, we come upon a day that, in one sense, contains one of the greatest events in all of history. And yet, it's a day that's not even on most of our calendars to celebrate. Well, the day I'm referring to is the day of Pentecost. Now, our Jewish friends around the world, they still celebrate Pentecost today. They're kind of the exception here. And that day of Pentecost was instituted by God in the earliest books of our Bible. So the Pentecost that I'm referring to is not that Pentecost exactly. It's not just any Pentecost, but it's the day of Pentecost that we read about here in Acts chapter 2. It's the day when the Spirit came to dwell permanently in the lives of believers. It's the day when the church is officially formed. It's the day when the mission to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ comes with power and authority. Now, when we left off last week and the week before, we saw that these followers of Jesus Christ, the apostles and 120 altogether, they were anticipating this day, right? For like 10 days now, at least, they were anticipating this day to come. Remember back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus said not to go anywhere until this day came when the Spirit would arrive. And as I mentioned last week, we see even an earlier occasion in the gospel when Jesus said to his disciples in the gospel of John that it's better if he would leave them, it would be better for him to go and leave them physically. Why? Because in God's grand design, it would be that when Jesus left, that the Spirit would come. The Spirit would come. Well, this morning, if you haven't already, open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And we're going to see how the Spirit comes. We want to see how His coming then impacts us as Christians living for Jesus and His mission today. So let's look at four major categories that's on your sheets from the passage concerning how the Spirit comes. The first one is this: the Spirit came in God's perfect timetable. Number one on your sheets, the Spirit came in God's perfect timetable. Look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And we're just going to stop there to begin with. When did the Spirit come? When does it say there? He came when the day of Pentecost arrived. We'll see later it mentions that the Spirit comes as part of this day, when the day of Pentecost arrived. And that word for arrived there in the Greek, it's simple rao, and it just has this sense of something being filled or arriving at a timely moment. Now, that's a form of another Greek word, which is just plerao, and that's what we actually see in the Scriptures when it says Scripture was fulfilled, plerao. But this, Luke says, is simple rao. So Pentecost arrived in God's timing for an event to take place. I actually like how the New King James Version puts it here. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. That's probably the best sense for what Luke has in mind here. But we don't have to go to the Greek to get to this conclusion. Let's talk about Pentecost itself. We're going to talk about this for a little bit. I hope you're as excited about it as I am when I studied it. But we're going to start with the word itself. What is Pentecost? What is that word? What's it kind of look like? Like in your English, if you see the word Pentecost, was there another word that maybe you associate with that? Pentagon, right? Pentagon. What's a pentagon? It's a five-sided shape. In fact, letter A on your sheets then, the word Pentecost, it literally means 50 in the Greek. That's what it means. Pentecost means 50. And I looked it up just so you guys wouldn't have to, but there is actually, in geometry, such a thing as a 50-sided shape, and it's called a pentacontagon. Anyway, Pentecost means 50, and that is because Pentecost, which is called the Feast of Weeks the most often in the Old Testament, it takes place exactly 50 days after Passover. Now, there is an amazing picture of prophecy being fulfilled here. If you've been with us these past few weeks, most of you have, You should be familiar with the Passover lamb, right? And the Passover lamb, that was a picture or a type prophecy that pointed to Jesus, right? Jesus would be the total fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Sometimes we call these picture prophecies. But the Passover lamb, it's a picture of Christ who actually died during the Passover in his time, right? He died on the Passover. You got that? Okay, if you want to, you can turn to Leviticus 23. I'm going to be there for just a little bit. I'm not going to look at a bunch of specific verses, a couple here and there, but I want to go over some of the things in Leviticus 23. In this chapter, God gives Israel a bunch of appointed feasts that they were to follow. And it begins with Passover in verses 4 to 8. Now, if you follow along in Leviticus 23, you'll find that the very next feast that God gave in this chapter, after the Passover, is called the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. You can read about that in verses 9 to 14. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, in a nutshell, was essentially a day when people were to take the first fruits of their barley harvest and present them before God, an expectation that God would bring blessing to them and a full harvest to them. And what we find, what I really want to point out, is that this Feast of First Fruits, if you're there, it occurred, verse 11, on the day after the Sabbath, which itself was after the Passover. I'm trying to go a little slow here so you can follow along. The question, what day would that be? The day after the Sabbath. Sunday, right? Yeah, I heard it. Sunday. And in the New Testament, what happened on the Sunday after Passover? Jesus rose from the dead. Now get this. Do you remember how we talked about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? Like, I went through quite a bit of that extensively on Easter Sunday. That's pretty much, in a nutshell, what the chapter is about, the resurrection of Jesus and the coming again, 1 Corinthians 15. But now listen to how Paul refers to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Did you catch that? Christ has been raised from the dead on the Sunday after the Passover, and he is the first fruits of the dead. That's incredible to me. So far we see that Jesus, he is the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb, and he is the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits as the first fruits of the dead in his resurrection. But it's not over in Leviticus 23. The next feast of Leviticus 23 is the Feast of Weeks, which I said already is known as the Pentecost. Now listen to this, Leviticus 23:15. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. The day of the Sabbath is what? What's the day after the Sabbath again? That's the Feast of the First Fruits that we just talked about, right? So they are to count 7 full weeks from that day. 7 times 7, that's what, 49? And then you add the Sabbath plus 1, and you get 50, right? And just so we don't miss it, if we're reading along and we're not doing the math in our heads, the next verse, Leviticus 23:16, says, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. And we could talk a lot, too, about what all of this means exactly, but we don't have time this morning. But what I want you to see is letter 1B on your sheets. In Leviticus 23, we learn that Pentecost occurred exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which itself occurred on a Sunday after Passover. And then exactly 50 days after Jesus was resurrected as a first fruits on a Sunday morning, Pentecost arrives. You follow all that? That's just amazing to me. That's a picture prophecy coming to pass. Pentecost is the fulfillment of prophecy on God's perfect timetable. And it can be traced all the way back to Leviticus, and you can find mentions of that also in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. This is the day the Spirit arrived and a new covenant is ushered in. So that's number one on our sheets. The Spirit came in God's perfect timetable. It had nothing to do with man. Nothing to do with man. Number two is this. The Spirit came and baptized all the believers. Look at verses 2 and 3. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now I want to draw your attention to exactly what Jesus promised. So if you look back in Acts 1 and verse 4, what is it exactly that Jesus promised? Did he simply say that the Spirit would come? Is that how he worded it? Is that how Luke worded it, through the Holy Spirit? No. He said what? They would be baptized in the Spirit. They would be baptized in the Spirit. And this is what's happening here. The Spirit is coming down on all of them. It says the entire house was filled and the tongues rested on each one of them that was there. The whole room and every person in it is immersed by a very audible and very visible manifestation of the Spirit. It says, from heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind came. Boy, loved ones, I don't think I can really give you a much better illustration of what that must have sounded like than what we can just imagine experiencing a couple of days ago, right? The way that is worded, a mighty rushing wind, it's really emphasizing the loudness of it. And certainly those 90-mile-an-hour winds that we experienced, they were loud. We'll see pretty soon here in Acts that this was loud enough to draw a large amount of crowds. 3,000 believers are going to be saved later after all this from all over the city. But do notice that it was a sound and it was like a rushing wind. So this was an audible noise, but there was no effects that came along with it. So there was no roofs that were being blown off or carriages being toppled over, right? Just the sound. It's interesting that the Greek word for spirit also is pneuma. It's pneuma. The Hebrew word is ruha for the same word. It almost sounds like you're windy, like ruha, right? But both can be rightly translated spirit. They often are. But both can also be translated as breath or wind. The Spirit in the Bible, he is often associated with wind. Like in John 3:8, where Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so here too, in Acts 2, we see that the Spirit is likened to wind, and it's the sound of a mighty rushing one at that. Now the Spirit also appeared, it says, and distributed himself in what it says looked like tongues of fire. Often when God appears in the Scripture, it's like fire or flashes of lightning, and sometimes thunderous noises come with it, right? We can think of all kinds of Scripture, beginning with maybe Moses in the burning bush and then looking at Mount Sinai, and when the law was given and the thunder and lightning that came was God came down and gave them that law. And so God here in Acts 2, he arrives in this very observable way in the person of the Spirit, as of tongues of fire. Again, not exactly tongues of fire, but the Spirit appeared like tongues of fire. One Spirit then divided into many tongues, distributing himself on each one that was there. And perhaps we think of what Paul wrote then in 1 Corinthians 12, when he said that there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Or Ephesians 4, when he writes that there is one body and one Spirit. Paul will write that believers are the temple of God, both individually and collectively as a body, and that temple is to be kept holy. So Peter will quote from the Old Testament, and he tells the New Testament Christians, be ye holy as I am holy. And I say all that because fire in the Old Testament especially is often a picture of purification. It's separating out of the bad stuff and the gold, right? And so it's separating out the impure from the pure. The Lord says, you're a temple of the Spirit and be holy. That's convicting, loved ones. But this, loved ones, it's all a picture of the baptism of the Spirit. And we need to remember that this is first most a descriptive portion of Acts, okay? Talked about description and prescription. This is first most is a descriptive portion of Acts. It's a very unique time, like we talked about last week. These believers, they were in the in-between. They were in between covenants in a sense. And we can get very worked up on the timing if we miss that point. Like, were the disciples saved yet? We could start asking questions like this. Were they saved in those 10, those 40 days beforehand? And I would tell you, I would say absolutely. These disciples were already saved. The answer is yes. They believed in their risen Lord. They were saved. They were every bit as saved as Moses was, as Ruth was, as David was, as John the Baptist was before Jesus ever came and died on the cross, because they believed in him. And he would fulfill what they needed to believe in. And what was especially unique to them, though, and not to us, is that these believers, they had to wait. They had to wait for the full promise of the permanent indwelling Spirit to be realized. I want to talk a little more time talking about what the baptism of the Spirit is. You know, we come upon these words like Pentecost and baptism of the Spirit, and we're just going a verse at a time, so we don't come across these words a whole lot all the time. So when we get to them, we want to talk about them. But first, simply notice that in the text itself, this baptism of the Spirit, it came from where? Where did it come from? From heaven, right? From heaven. Do you see that? Baptism of the Spirit is solely an act by which God sovereignly gives His Spirit on His timetable without any act of human will. As we continue surveying Scripture, there are two important things I want to share with you about what the baptism of the Spirit is. First, 2A on your sheets, baptism of the Spirit is the act by which God places His child into the body of Christ. It's the act by which God places His child into the body of Christ. If you want to turn there, you can. I don't know. I'm just going to quote this verse. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13 make this so clear. Paul writes this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Now get this: "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So, loved ones, at the moment of salvation, the Spirit places you as one in the body of Christ. It's a divine act on God's part, God alone. That's exactly what we find happening here in Acts. The Spirit, He comes, He distributes Himself among the many, and they become one body in Christ. This church has begun to be formed. The second thing I want you to notice, letter 2B on your sheets with baptism of the Spirit, is it makes you one with Christ Himself. It makes you one with Christ Himself. We can look all over in Scripture and see this. But your purposes begin to align with His purposes. You're saved and you're baptized in the Spirit. This is very clear in so many passages. Galatians 3:27, for example, Paul writes, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Perhaps the most famous passage, Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." That is such a rich passage, by the way. Worth a morning all on its own. But see, the moment you were saved, you became one with Christ. You've been given new desires. You've been given a new power to live for Him, to be free from sin, to die to the old ways, and to live in this new resurrected life, type of life with Christ and for Christ. You've put Him on. And this baptism, I want to keep stressing, it's completely, totally a sovereign act of God. Everyone who believes is baptized once in the Spirit, and only once for each believer. Now, this is different than the filling of the Spirit, which is our next point. So number 3 on your sheets, the Spirit came and filled all the believers. Verse 4, look at it. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." It says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit." I don't run across a lot of important ands in Scripture, but I think this is one of them. This is a very important "and" Of course, and can just mean it's part of something, but it can also mean what? It's in addition to, right? It's the next step. In addition to what just happened, they were filled with the Spirit. I think that's what the Scripture is teaching here. These believers, they were never commanded here to be baptized by the Spirit. They were never commanded. They could not do it on their own. This is a sovereign act of God. They weren't commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. That came from heaven. Nor will they ever be commanded in Acts to be baptized by the Spirit, or will they command others in Acts to be baptized by the Spirit. In fact, Scripture nowhere commands believers, you can check this for yourself, but nowhere in Scripture does it command believers to be baptized in the Spirit. This is a one-time event, sovereignly enacted by God from heaven, that man cannot self-accomplish on his own. But what Scripture does command believers to do is to be filled with the Spirit. And we will see that occur several times as we go through the book of Acts. Letter 3A on your sheets then, baptism of the Spirit and filling of the Spirit are two very different things. This is not a case of potato-potato, okay? Some scholars say it is. They say this the baptism filling, it's all the same thing here. It's not. These are two very different words defined in very different terms in Scripture. And we want Scripture to be our authority, amen? This filling of the Spirit has to do, at least in part, with the power then that's promised in Acts 1 and verse 8. Remember that? Jesus said, when the Spirit comes and baptizes you, that's from verse 4, then what? What's verse 8 say? You will receive power and be witnesses. That was the order in chapter 1. It's the order now in chapter 2. First you're baptized, then you're filled. And the Spirit is something that continues to happen. Now, the specific manifestation of power given here is what? What did these 120 or so do? They were speaking in tongues. They were speaking in tongues. We got to go all over the place today, don't we, in this passage. What is this speaking in tongues then? Well, peek down, first of all, at the end of verse 6 and at the end of verse 8. What do these verses say? Each one was hearing them speak in what? Their own native language. Their own languages. And the Greek word for languages here, it never, ever, ever refers to babbling. It never refers to incoherent talk. It never refers to ecstatic speech. Never. That word for language. It only ever refers to language or dialect. So 3B on your sheets, clearly, speaking in tongues here refers to the ability to speak in another foreign language or dialect. Now, some have tried to propose that foreign language could refer to something as foreign as angelic languages. They'll go to 1 Corinthians 13 and take it all out of context. But this doesn't make any sense in the context of what comes next here in Acts, does it? Clearly, in this passage, the languages that are spoken, they are heard by the representative 15 different people groups that are here, right? It's the language of the Parthians, it's the language of the Medes, it's the language of the Elamites, and so on. Now, some have also tried to say that the gift here was not a gift of speaking, but it was a gift of hearing. And this is really hard for me to understand. It's a gift of hearing and not of speaking. But what they would say is they would look at, like, verse 8, for example, and the people say, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? But this, loved ones, it also fails to take the Scripture seriously, I believe. Like, the ones that are filled with the Spirit were the ones who were baptized in the Spirit in the house in verse 2. Nothing is mentioned of the Spirit falling on the whole crowd here, on everyone else who came and gathered. So to say that the Spirit came to all who gathered and gave them all a hearing of tongues is just, to me, way out of context. Like, you have to impose that into the text. No, clearly the manifestation of the Spirit here is the speaking of a foreign language given to those who were baptized by the Spirit in the room in verse 2. So, the believers were filled with the Spirit, and that manifested itself in power through the speaking of a previously unknown foreign language that could be understood by the various peoples gathered. As we go through Acts, we'll see different times in Acts where certain believers are filled again with the Spirit. And most often what we're going to find is that this filling prepares them to preach the gospel powerfully. Even the tongues itself, we're going to see they're declaring the works of God, and that's going to get them to the gospel. And another thing it does often in Acts is it helps them to stand up boldly for Christ in the midst of opposition. We also see letter 3C on your sheets, that believers, like I already said, are commanded. It's not optional. They're actually commanded in Scripture to be filled with the Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:14. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is lasciviousness, but be filled with the Spirit. And if you look at all around that verse, all that surrounds that command, you'll see what being filled with the Spirit, at least in part, looks like. It looks like walking not as unwise, but wise men and women. It looks like addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It looks like singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It looks like giving thanks always. It looks like submitting to one another as a church. It looks like a husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church. It looks like his wife submitting to her husband as Christ called her to do. It looks like believers submitting to authorities. And we could go on. But interestingly, one thing that does not come up in Ephesians at all is speaking in tongues. In Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It doesn't have anything to do with that by the time Paul wrote this letter. But back here in Acts 2, the believers do speak in tongues after they are filled with the Spirit. Why is that? Why is that? I'm glad you asked. That's point number 4 on your sheets. The Spirit came to prove to all that God is behind it all. The Spirit came to prove to all that God is behind it all. Let's look at verses 5 to 13. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia," I should have practiced that ahead of time, "Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" One thing that I didn't mention about Pentecost earlier was that it was one of three feasts, one of only of three feasts, that all of the Jewish men had to go to. They were required to travel and go to these three feasts. This was one of them. So if you were a devout Jew, no matter where you were born or where you currently lived, you would be there in Jerusalem for this event of Pentecost. Jerusalem, it would be a crowded, it'd be an active place. I just imagine maybe like Clear Lake rodeo days, right? But maybe on a little bit larger scale, just a very hustling, busy place at this time. It says that these devout men, they heard a sound and they came together. What was the sound they heard? What was the sound that they heard? Well, the word sound here is singular. It's singular in the Greek. I think that's important to understand. So I believe that that sound that they heard initially, what it's saying, referred to the sound of that mighty rushing wind made by the Spirit's coming. But then they did hear another sound. They heard that these believers speaking in their own foreign dialects. Naturally, it says they were amazed and astonished. But there's another layer to their amazement here, outside of just hearing their native languages. It was the sources. It was the sources from which that was coming from. Letter 4A on your sheets. They were amazed and astonished in part because this was coming from Galileans. From Galileans. Now, Galileans, they were known to be like the backwoodsy people. You might say redneck today or something like that. But coming up later in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we'll find that Peter and John, they are standing accused before a Jerusalem council. And it says that when the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. See, it was known by the council. Many of these people are the ones that said, crucify Christ. It was known by them that these followers of Christ, of Jesus, they were from Galilee. So it says they were uneducated, common men. But there's another thing that's telling about being a Galilean. They had an accent, or at least a manner of speaking that was inconsistent with the way that normal Jews spoke. So do you remember when the people where they were asking Peter, Jesus was about to be crucified, he was being accused, Peter was sneaking around and following him, and he denied Jesus three times. And in one of these occasions, Matthew 26:73, it says that one of the bystanders came up to Peter and said, certainly, you too are one of them, for what? Your accent betrays you. When Mark and Luke record this same account, they say that bystander identified Peter as a Galilean. This is Mark 14:70 and Luke 22:59. So Galileans, they had an accent. They didn't talk like the normal Jerusalem Jew. So they were amazed. Here in Acts 2, it says the crowd was both bewildered and astonished. I mean, here were Galileans of all people who couldn't even speak their own language correctly, at least in the eyes of these Jerusalem Jews. But now they were speaking fluently in the tongues of other nations. It's amazing, right? That's why they were bewildered and astonished, part of the reason. And notice what it was that they were speaking in these foreign languages. Did you see that at the end of verse 11? The mighty works of God. In other words, they were speaking about things concerning God's mighty works from the Old Testament. The same scriptures that these Jews read. The same God that these Jews believed in at this time. They were speaking about these things in languages that they had never learned. These unlearned, backwoods men who couldn't even speak in their own language right. So, letter 4b on your sheets. These crowds were amazed and perplexed that these Galileans were speaking with authority about the mighty works of God. What was going on here could only be explained by the supernatural. You know, Jesus, he left the Pharisees in a similar predicament one time. Several times, really, but I'm thinking of one in particular. Matthew 12, verse 22. Jesus had healed a demon-possessed, blind, and mute man. And the people, it says, they were amazed. But some said, can this be the son of David? But the Pharisees said, no, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus would then show them how ridiculous that statement was. But so it is here, too, in Acts. These people, they were amazed at the mighty works of God that they were both teaching and demonstrating through the power of speaking in tongues from the Spirit. Some we're going to read about. Thankfully, they would later believe, a whole crowd of them, 3,000. But right now, they were all still all the more astonished. And just like that account with Jesus, some refused to believe what their eyes and their ears could not deny. So they mocked him, it says. They mocked and said the disciples, they were drunk with wine. And what a ridiculous statement that was, right? Just think about it. Like, I'm 100% sure that people in that day, when they went out to the tavern or whatever it was and got drunk, they weren't known then for speaking foreign languages that they had never learned. More likely, they slurred their words and became less intelligible. Kind of ridiculous to make that statement. So why did the Spirit come and give this powerful sign of tongues to these believers? Is to prove that God is behind it all. Listen, even Jesus said that signs were part of the things that bore witness to who he was. John 4:36, Jesus said, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. See, the works, they were an important testimony. They were a witness that proved to others that Jesus was sent from God. And it proved that he was who he said he was. That was one of the signs that testified to who Jesus was and why he was who he said he was. There's four that John gave, actually, all together in that passage. But first, these first believers, then, they were to have these same kinds of signs for the same reason. To prove that Jesus has authorized, approved, and established them in the church. So we would see Paul writing later in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that the signs of a true apostle were what? Performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. See, the signs and wonders and miracles, they established the apostolic authority, these ones who would lead the early church. And now listen to the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Listen carefully. You can turn there if you want. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. See, first the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and then those who heard the message and bore the gospel message. And then it says God was their witness by and through the signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed. So 4C on your sheets, these signs and wonders and miracles were given for this specific period of history to establish God's authority for the church as it was being formed. God's authority for the church as it was being formed. What about now? Well, if you want to, you can turn to Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. But it tells us this, the church is built on the foundation of those apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You see, there is only one foundation, loved ones. It's already laid, and it's now being built on. You don't lay a foundation and build another foundation on top of that. We're finding out that the secular world, and even the church today, unfortunately, as we're looking through Sunday school, they're trying to do this. They're trying to do exactly this. You just build, though, on the foundation that's already there. So 4D on your sheets, the church is now established. And the authority of God's word for the church is established by the prophets and apostles, whose words we have written down for us today, and which the Spirit makes alive in our hearts. Amen. Thank you. And so the Spirit came to show all that God is the one behind it all. For some of you, the question maybe now becomes, will you believe it? Will you believe it? Or will you mock it? Will you believe that Jesus Christ came down from heaven's glory? He is born 100% human of woman. He is born 100% God of spirit. That he came and lived a perfect life and died the perfect sacrifice on the cross for you. If you would believe in him. That 3 days later, he rose from the grave. That he did come to these apostles and he bore witness those 40 days. Will you believe that? The Bible says if you believe that message, you'll be saved forevermore. And if you do, as we've been talking about this morning, you'll be sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit will come upon you. You'll be sealed by him until the day of your redemption. Amen. For the rest of you, the Spirit has come, and you are forever sealed, forever his. And so the question then is, will you yield your life to Jesus? You know, that's what that word means, to be filled by the Spirit, really. It's yielding your life to Jesus. It's the evidence is those things that it shows in Ephesians 4. But it's yielding your life to Jesus. It's confessing your sin to God, acknowledging that he is Lord, that Jesus is your Lord. Will you yield your life to Jesus and be filled with the Spirit? That's the only way that you're going to know the power of God in your life. Will you be filled and go with Jesus on his mission? To be so full of that Spirit-produced fruit that others around you, they can't help but notice that there's something different, that God is working in and through you. Will you live a life knowing that you, church, are the very temple of the Holy Spirit? It's my prayer for all of us. Let's pray.